Let's open up our copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 20. That's on page 858 in the Blue Bibles. 858. This Advent, we're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. And John helps people get ready for Christ. We're going to conclude this series at the Christmas Eve service, where we're going to go backwards and look at Luke chapter 2 and think about the birth story of Jesus in light of some of what we've learned in Luke chapter 3. But this morning's passage is Luke 3, starting at verse 15. Please follow along as I read God's word. And the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage, and we pray that you would use it now and direct our hearts to the Lord Jesus, that we might grow in that holiness that pleases you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people desire success or greatness, but few can handle it. And that's so well known, it's basically proverbial. I remember years ago hearing an interview, which happened in 2009 after the death of Michael Jackson, and it was Quincy Jones being interviewed. He produced at least one of Jackson's albums. And he was asked about some of the sad aspects of Jackson's life. And he said this. He said, when you're up at 60,000 feet, the oxygen gets a little thin. And that about says it, right? I mean, how could you say it any better than that? When we rise, that kind of success is very hard to handle. You know, it's another proverbial thing is the winners of the lottery, you know, who so wanted that jackpot, but it ruins them. It's too much, more than they can handle. Or we could think of King Herod in our passage, who had great power and just used it in a terrible way. The point of all this is that we can't handle great blessing without moral purity. That's the issue. We need moral purity to handle great blessing. The text we're looking at today speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he brings, and the greatest gift that Jesus brings us as he saves us. I suppose maybe we could call salvation the greatest gift, but functionally, the biggest thing he gives us is the Holy Spirit. To save us, to live inside us, and someday to live inside us and enliven us to an unbelievable degree. But in order to have that great gift, in order to handle it, we have to be purified so that great blessing can be fully enjoyed. And that's the significance of Jesus' baptism. That's the positive significance of Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's his purifying work in the giving of the Spirit. So this morning we're going to study what I've called in your outline, the fiery Christ, the great purifier. And then we'll dwell a bit on why purification is good news, or how we experience that even now to our benefit. First of all, the fiery Christ and how Jesus comes to cleanse. So the passage opens with the crowd wondering about John. John is so dynamic, and he's such an effective preacher that people think maybe he's the Messiah. And John, to his great credit, doesn't let that turn his head. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm not quite the Messiah," or anything like that. John says something actually quite remarkable. He says, "I'm not worthy to even help the Messiah off with his sandals." And that might not mean much to us, but that was a task of the very lowliest slave or servant. John says, "I'm not even worthy to do that." And he's right. This is not hyperbole. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is exalted far above all. He is the Mighty One, as John calls him here. He is not just the Son of Mary, but the very Son of God. You can see that back in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. So Christ has infinite power at his disposal. He has infinite, he is precious, honored, and valued above all. And the washing that Jesus does is not just a picture. So John says here in verse 16, "I baptize with water." We still do that today. "But he, the coming one, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And what that is saying is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, brings actual cleansing. Now, in order to explore what this means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, let's delve a bit into the meaning of water baptism and seek to understand that, because then the way we understand that feeds into how we understand the baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. Water baptism. The meaning of John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that largely overlaps with the baptism we still practice in the Christian church. And it pictures washing clean. It's a cleansing wash. But it also pictures or hints at contact with a deathly element. What I mean is that, as human beings, what is our element? Well, we love terra firma, right? We walk on the land. Secondarily, I guess our element is the air. We breathe the air as we walk on the land, but we don't live in the water. You can swim around in the water for a time, but you cannot live there indefinitely. It will kill you eventually. You can't be there forever. So water baptism, being touched with the element of water, kind of hints at an ordeal of coming into contact with something deadly and yet surviving. And going a little bit deeper, and behind why I'm saying that is, in Scripture, oftentimes, or more than once, I'll put it that way, more than once, a deluge with water in the context of God's judgment paints a picture which is then compared to baptism. For the first instance of this, and this is very well known, in the flood, God sends a flood of water as an act of judgment, but Noah and his family are safely lifted above the flood. They're, as it were, deluged, but they survive. Scripture says that that is a picture like baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And then also, very famously, Israel passes through the Red Sea. We talked about that recently in Exodus, where in that watery event, which was an event of judgment in which God's enemies were drowned, they pass safely through behind a mediator. They are, as it were, practically deluged, yet they survive. That too is a picture like baptism. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. So baptism symbolically pictures a menace of judgment from which we escape. It's a deliverance from judgment. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself received baptism, and we will talk about that in a couple weeks' time. After we go back to Luke chapter 2, we're going to go forward through the Gospel of Luke up through chapter 7. But our Lord Jesus Christ receives baptism in verse 21, and it is notable, we ought to notice, that when Jesus is baptized, there's no hint of any kind of menace or threat to him. Where, as Christ is baptized and then he is praying, it says the Spirit came down on him like a dove and rested on him. That's a very peaceful picture. God's Spirit dwells with him. And then the Father, in a sense, he judges. He speaks what he thinks, and he speaks his high approval of his Son. So here Jesus is baptized, and it is a completely peaceful and blessed experience. And what that shows us is that our Savior in himself is in no danger from the holiness of God. Christ is perfectly comfortable in God's holy presence, because Christ is himself holy God as well as true and perfect man. But having said that, Christ taking our sins upon us as our sin bearer is nevertheless in danger, if I could put it that way, by standing in our place and bearing our sins. Later on in Luke, Christ again brings up the subject of his baptism. But he talks about a symbolic baptism that's going to happen in the future at the cross. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What Jesus is saying is that he's going to go through this kind of figurative baptism in the future, where at the cross he is going to be, as it were, plunged into the judgment of God and suffer for us and take our death. And on that occasion, Christ, in a sense, he doesn't survive. He doesn't come through. He dies. But having said that, then we rejoice in the fact that actually he did survive. For God, judging Christ righteous, then vindicated him up 3 days later, and Christ becomes the one who passed through that death ordeal for us and now is risen to pour out life upon us by his Spirit. He has been baptized and survived. So just a second ago, I said that water baptism pictures washing and death. And that seems like a strange combination until you realize that it is through the death of Jesus Christ that we are washed clean. And that's how they're connected. Because God washes us clean through Jesus' death. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He died for us, and symbolically and spiritually we die with him to sin, to its guilt and even its power. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 speaks of how we are then raised with Christ to newness of life, and that also is pictured in our baptism. So in our baptism, we identify with one who takes our judgment and one who gives the Spirit so that we can live anew to God. That's more detail than we usually go into on baptism. But that kind of life and death significance of baptism really helps us to understand what John then says. Then, because John says in verse 16, he, the coming one, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And what that means is that our Lord Jesus Christ brings an actual judgment and an actual cleansing. And fire is another symbol of that, but fire basically, it ups the ante, or it does water one better. Water will cleanse you. It will cleanse mud or mud from your body, dirt from your hands. Water can wash you. But fire is an element that can be used to refine something and even purge away the dross from silver or gold. Fire is a super refining element. Water is deadly if you're in it indefinitely. A fire is a super deadly element. And so what this is telling us is that our Lord Jesus Christ comes to deliver the reality pictured in water baptism. And so he is pictured here as the one who really scours us clean, or the one who really refines us. Which is a wonderful thing. Because as we are, how could we ever live in God's presence? How could we ever dwell with him? He who's like a consuming fire. And yet, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in him and he sends his Spirit on you, then ultimately, at the end, to borrow imagery from the book of Daniel, you will be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, walking with the Son of God in the fire, not harmed, but having their bonds burned off. And so it is with us when Christ appears on that great resurrection day when we dwell with God. We will have not only no guilt for that has been satisfied at the cross, but even we will be perfectly purified and filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, fully inclined to truth, fully inclined to all goodness. We will be alive and joyful in God's presence in a remarkable way. It is like the bonds of our sin, our self-deception, and all of our impurity, our moral impurity, will fall off forever. And that's what our Savior is coming to deliver. And John sees the Lord Jesus as coming to bring this event of spirit and fire baptism on the human race. And the way that that works out is in many particular instances, especially at Pentecost, and then especially at the Last Judgment. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Savior who is also Judge, will indeed search all people by the Spirit, God's Spirit who searches everything, even the depths of God, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says. And Christ in his judging ministry will, to use a fire analogy, he will scorch the hearts of the hard-hearted with the truth of their guilt. But those who have taken refuge in Christ will be, in a way, scorched by the truth of their guilt, but driven to conviction, repentance, faith in Jesus, and then saved and indwelt by that same Spirit. This dynamic, this judging dynamic of a Holy Spirit-delivered truth that searches happens wherever the gospel is preached. You can even see this dynamic at work in the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, back in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. John the Baptist is a Spirit-filled preacher, and in his preaching ministry, he speaks words of truth and confrontation that are, in a sense, scorching words as well. We saw a couple of weeks ago how John said, verse 7, "You brood of vipers." And that's a searching word. And that's a word of truth. Because all of us have at least some amount of viper in us. John was there referring to hypocrisy and double-mindedness, which is really at the root of our moral impurity together with pride. So that's a searching word. And as you look at the crowd and you see how that word sits with people, those who are the most dyed-in-the-wool hypocrites tend to be the religious leaders, and they move away from John. Luke chapter 7, verse 30 says that the religious leaders did not accept John's ministry, but other people in the crowd there, they're stung by the word of the truth, they're scorched, as it were. But instead of backing up, they move toward John. They say in verse 10, "What shall we do?" They're stepping toward repentance. They're stepping toward Jesus. They're stepping toward salvation. They're stepping toward the gift and indwelling of the Holy Spirit and eternal life. And so this word of truth, this Spirit word in the proclamation of the gospel, every time the gospel is proclaimed, is a kind of mini judgment or a dividing event that searches people and divides between those who are moving toward Christ and those who are moving away from him. So that's true. There is that kind of event wherever the gospel is preached. But what John especially predicts happens at Pentecost. That is the event where Christ, risen to the right hand of the Father, then pours out his Holy Spirit on the church in a wide measure. Acts chapter 1, verse 5 ties what happens at Pentecost to the promise that John the Baptist made of a baptism in the Holy Spirit. So this especially happens at Pentecost, where So many of you will be familiar with this story. When Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit on the church, it fills the church and it rests on God's people peacefully. It comes down on the church in a similar way to how the dove rested on Christ at his baptism. Because for us who trust in Christ, he has already undergone the fiery baptism for us. He has taken our punishment and he has borne it away. Therefore, God's Holy Spirit can come down and dwell with the church peacefully. It is a wonderful thing. You may remember in the story how there were little tongues of flame that rested above the heads of the Christians there at Pentecost. And what that it brings to mind, that for us, the Holy Spirit, who is a searching spirit, and in a way brings a fiery judgment, nevertheless, that fire is quenched by our Lord Jesus Christ, so that there's a kind of reference to the fire in that flame, but it's not burning them and it's not hurting them. For that, working through that insight, I'm indebted to our own Dr. Gaffin. So that's an amazing thing. So as we look at our passage, I want to move us on to verse 17. In verse 17, John describes this sifting work of Jesus Christ with a different picture. And what John says in verse 17 also is relevant to the preaching of the gospel, but it especially seems to refer to the final judgment, because Scripture often uses a harvest metaphor for the final judgment, and that's what this is. When Jesus comes again, he will on that day search all people by the power of his Spirit. And Jesus will come, John says, like a farmer with a winnowing fork. Well, we don't really know what that is. But in those days, in a wheat harvest, say, they would, at one point in processing the grain, they would end up with a pile of grain on the threshing floor, and it would have had, by a threshing process, would have had the husk or the chaff around each kernel loosened. And then in a breeze, the farmer takes his fork, which is a sort of shovel-like implement, and tosses it up in the air. The breeze carries away the weightless chaff, but the grains fall down and are gathered. At the final judgment, you know, the basic difference between people who come through that well and who don't, the basic difference is faith in Christ. And we need to be really clear about that. We're saved by grace through faith. So I want to say that really clearly and have that in our minds unconfusedly. So you're not confused about what I say next. We're saved by faith. That faith is a living faith. And typically in the scriptures, when the last judgment is referred to, God brings the works of people into view. We've actually already seen this back in verse 9, where it says every fruitless tree is going to be chopped down and cast into the fire. So the final judgment, what's going to happen is that if you're in Christ and you're standing there, you know, the Holy Spirit is going to recognize in you the results of his own work. Because although you have served Christ, your own faults are kind of shot through everything you do. Nevertheless, you have done what you have done on so many occasions out of a love for Jesus Christ and a desire to serve and glorify your Heavenly Father. And there's a kind of heft to that, a sort of Spirit-worked weightiness that the Spirit will recognize in those who belong to Christ. And those will be who Jesus gathers in to his completed kingdom on that final day, on that great resurrection day. But the folks who are weightless, that is, they have hollowed out their life by chasing vanity, or they have done good works for their own credit or according to their own ideas or for their own glory, they've not repented of their sins and turned to Christ. They have, in a sense, hollowed themselves out and become chaff-like and made themselves flammable in the presence of God's holiness, and will suffer what Scripture here describes as a sort of inextinguishable fire, being past repentance. to live apart from Christ. However successful someone may be in worldly terms, to live apart from Christ is to ultimately make oneself weightless, flammable. And that's what verse 17 is teaching us. The final verses here in 18 and 19, just briefly, they really illustrate why the purification of the human race is needed. Because John, the truth teller, gets imprisoned by Herod Antipas, the evildoer. And this is just one more illustration of how messed up the human race is, and one more reminder of how by nature all of our hearts are amiss. You know, we can look at Herod and, you know, shake our finger at him, the immoral man, incestuous, stealing his brother's wife and then imprisoning or killing anyone who says anything about it. I'm not like that, most people would say. We don't have the power to be like that. And that's true, too, of those who rise so high in success and can't handle it. Before we judge them too quickly, let us realize we're not faced with the temptations they have. Oh, we need moral purity because unless God purifies us, we cannot handle that kind of success and blessing. God's judgment is really needed to scour away the evil. We need our hearts pardoned from our guilt. We need our hearts scrubbed and expunged from all that's amiss in us. We need the evil gone from our hearts, and we need it gone from the world. And that leads into the second thing this morning, why purification is good news. Verse 18 says, with these and many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. So this message of the purifying work of Jesus with spirit and fire is part of the good news. Why is it good news? Because this world has so much ugliness. There's so much cruelty and harm, so much pride and deceit. It is good news that at a certain point, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring purity to the human race. It's good news, too, because to everyone who will trust in Jesus, they can be forgiven and also purified. I want to end this morning, take a couple more minutes here, and just focus on this ongoing work of purification. I think this is where most of us are right now. Most of you, I think, trusted in Jesus. And so you have received this gift of the Holy Spirit, yet you are not perfected and you haven't received the Holy Spirit in full measure. That's where you are. So here we are. We've received God's Spirit who has opened up our hearts to God, and we have received that Spirit without threat of judgment. So the Spirit rests on us in a peaceful manner, but not completely peacefully, because we're not completely holy. And to the extent that deceit and hypocrisy remains in us, God's Spirit is not at peace with that. And so Scripture speaks about how God's people may grieve the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:17 speaks of how the Spirit strives against the flesh. And there are many times that the Spirit shines the light of truth into our hearts and lives and helps us to think about the motives and the way in which we're thinking and saying and doing things. And it's a kind of fiery experience. It feels like a kind of scorching and refining flame. It's not pleasant to have that spotlight shown on your own faults. It's a kind of heat. It's not like the punishment of hell, but it's not completely different from the punishment of hell in the sense that the Spirit is causing us to feel those hellish things that still reside inside of us. So the Spirit shines the light of truth on it through the Scriptures, through Christian friends, through your conscience. And He purifies us, then He convicts us and causes us in repentance to continue to turn to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I mention repentance because that really is the theme of John the Baptist's ministry, as we've talked about the last few weeks. And one way to think about repentance in light of today's passage is repentance is listening to the Holy Spirit telling us the truth about ourselves and about our Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we see our sin and we continue to turn from it to Jesus, trusting Him alone for salvation and seeking to devote ourselves as God enables us to serving Him. And this is what God's Spirit is doing in us as He prepares to make us His dwelling place forever. The Spirit is now within us in a kind of down payment mode, but in the future, the Spirit is going to fill us to and enliven us to a remarkable degree so that we are glorified, Scripture says, and that implies a degree of I think, beauty, we could say, and wisdom and blessing and holiness and goodness, and it will be wonderful where we're not ready for that gift yet. And part of what God is doing in this life is as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, is He's purifying us and moving us to the point where we're going to be perfectly purified in glory. On that resurrection day, Christ will fill you with a Spirit above measure. Here's my encouragement for you today. As the Holy Spirit convicts you, when in His Word He shines a spotlight of truth on you, or in your conscience, or through the words of a friend, that's hard to take. We don't like feedback, most of us, and we push it away. Sometimes we admit our fault, but we try to kind of manage it and contain the damage. Sort of like when we repent, you know, we want to be really quick to identify how we sinned, the reasons for it, what we're going to do about it, and kind of like tackle it and move on. Which is kind of like that. Repentance is, it's not something we manage, it's something we submit to. And you have to open yourself up in a way, just relax, as I try to, and let the Spirit of conviction rage through you and burn up all that's amiss. Don't try to contain it and, you know, to open ourselves up to the Word of God and let that purifying work proceed is such a great blessing. Let that flame of truth interact with a chaff of falsehood that's still left in your own heart. And the Spirit then burns out all that impurity in order to make room for what He's going to do in the future. For when we receive the Spirit in full, then we'll be perfected in glory and joy. And it won't be dangerous, because we'll be fit to be blessed like that, to be like our Savior in glory. And we'll dwell with God and we won't be burned. You know, as we approach Christmas and we think about our Savior comes into the world and He comes as this kind of purifying force. And that was inherent in his arrival from the very beginning. When Mary and Joseph take Him to the temple, Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, he sees the Christ child and he says this to Mary. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel," so that's the division, "and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also," he says to Mary, "so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." As we think about Christ in the manger, we look at Him, as it were, but He's also looking at us. And He sees the truth about us. He sees us in our impurity. But He also sees Himself as the one who is baptized for us and has borne the weight of God's judgment against us. The one whom He is going to pour out His Spirit upon so that we can be set apart to God's use and those who will be filled with the Spirit someday forever with glory and with joy inexpressible. That is our hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage of Scripture in which Christ is set forth as the one who baptizes with Spirit and with fire. And as we think on this, help us to be amazed by the greatness of our Savior and by his compassion for us in submitting to that fire himself on our behalf. And Father, we pray that you would help us as well to submit to the fire of the Spirit's convicting work in us now, so that we might step forward from here with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ day by day, that we might be more and more purified by your Spirit in preparation for the day in which we experience your gift in great and amazing measure. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.